Our short lives here on earth are best lived in the light of eternity, in the knowledge that there is much more to life than this. Joseph Stahl said that life is most disappointing and most despairing when it is lived as though this world is all we have. Sadly, for so many, the bright light of eternity has been eclipsed by the lesser lights, the fairy lights of this world. People seem to be much happier to walk by the light of the dim light of this world rather than the biggest, the brightest light in our existence, which is the light of eternity. You know, if somebody came to me and said, John, I've really lost that eternal perspective on my life, what would I say? What would I say to somebody who came to me with that problem? You know, I don't think I would say a lot. I think what I would do instead would be to invite them to come with me on one of my hospital visits. I'd say, come with me. Come with me and meet the mother who's been in hospital for pretty much all this year, fighting for her life against cancer. I'd say, come with me. Come with me and meet her husband at home, coping alone at the point of a breakdown, wondering whether this is a trial run for when his wife actually dies. I'd take them to meet the kids who are constantly asking, when's mum coming home? When's mum coming home? You know what I think I would do with a person who came to me and said, I've lost my eternal perspective? I think I would take them to see a family on the edge of eternity. When you're taken to such a place, when you stand on the brink, when your next step could be a step over the eternal chasm, all of those little things in life, those little things that you have made big things, become little things again. So that TV show you'll never miss, your keep fit schedule, that car that needs washing, the interest on your savings account, that must-have gadget, even your exam results and your jobs, all of these little lights, in the light of this crisis, suddenly become little. They're seen to be the little lights that they are. They're no longer the big lights in your life. So that crisis, that illness, that loss of a loved one causes the big light of eternity to shine a new perspective on your life again. Robert Murray McShane, famous Scottish preacher, died when he was 30. He was said to have spent every Saturday night, the night before he preached, with the dying. He deliberately would spend the night before he preached with those who were dying, spend time with those on the edge of eternity to help him for the next morning to convey the urgency and the importance of eternal matters. And today, in John chapter 11, we're going to meet a family on the very edge of eternity. It was quite a long reading this morning, 44 verses. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to break it into four definite sections. And we're going to tackle verses 1 to 16, first of all, under the title of In His Time. So In His Time, verses 1 to 16. Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, was seriously ill. And in their desperation, they send a messenger to Jesus with their terrible news. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Notice that they don't tell Jesus what to do at all. They simply send this message, the one you love is sick. And the Greek word there for love is that philo word. It's speaking of friendship, a friend's love. Your good friend, the one you love, your beloved friend is sick. I guess it was assumed that through their knowledge of Jesus' close and intimate friendship with Lazarus, they wouldn't have needed to tell him to come. As soon as he heard that news, he would have been on the fastest donkey to Bethany. The one you love is sick. And when Jesus heard this, verse 4, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Notice the way in verse 5 that John underlines the fact that Jesus loved this family. Jesus loved Martha, Jesus loved Mary, and Jesus loved Lazarus. It's strongly, it's personally, and it's individually stated. John's making a point here. He doesn't want us to read what he's going to say next until we have understood very clearly the fact that Jesus loved Mary, and he loved Martha, and he loved Lazarus. And the word that's used there in verse 5 for love is a different Greek word to the word that we find in verse 3. It's the agape love, that greatest kind of love. Have you got that? Has it registered? Because I'm not going to go on until it has. Jesus loved this family. Jesus loved Martha, he loved Mary, he loved Lazarus. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Mary and Martha dial 999, and Jesus doesn't even attempt to make the 20-minute response time. But he instead deliberately and purposefully hangs around for another 2 days. Come on, Jesus, this is an emergency. Two things that I want you to notice from what's happening here. And the first thing is this: there is love in his delays. There is love in his delays. Jesus' delay did not contradict his love. John has just gone to great lengths to emphasize Jesus' love for this family. So his lack of urgency was not a lack of love. His lack of action was not a lack of love. His lack of speed was not a lack of love. Here's the truth that I want you to see: that God will sometimes cause his people to wait to the point, to the very point where they question his love. But what is clear from this example: if Jesus does want us to wait, then he also wants us to know that there is still love in his delays. He wants us to know that he still loves us very much, even if he causes us to wait. Will you take that to heart this morning? If that's you this morning, your heart is broken. You have an unanswered prayer. You're in a situation, a crisis situation, maybe an illness or a loss. Will you know this morning? There is still love in his delays. That's the first thing I want you to notice. The second is that there is purpose in our pains. Verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death, no, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." This loving delay will not ultimately end in death, but it will end in God's glory. So the pain of Lazarus, the pain of Mary and Martha's grief, will not be meaningless, it will not be pointless, but in fact, it's pregnant with purpose, and it will give birth to God's glory. Johnny Erickson Tada, confined to a wheelchair in the late teens following a diving accident, said this: "I do not care if I am confined to a wheelchair, provided from it I can bring glory to God." And Jesus is telling his disciples at the outset of this story that there's a higher and a greater purpose being worked out here. This story really can be viewed from two levels. American pastor R. Kent Hughes tells a story of a friend coming into land in a city airport in the States. He had a window seat, so he had a great view as they descended to the runway. And as he looked down, he could see on the freeway there was a huge, huge traffic jam. It was tailing back as far as the eye could see. And as the plane descended, he had a really clear view and could see that people were out of their cars and they were standing on their bumpers, stretching ahead, looking ahead to see what was happening. But what they couldn't see, he could see very clearly. There was an accident up ahead. There were flashing lights. The emergency services were on the scene. There was a good reason for the delay. A reason that could not be seen by those in the car, but only those from the plane. Two views of the same incident, the view from above and the view from below. And Christian friends, will you know too that there are two views, two perspectives to our suffering? There's the earthbound view, frustrated by delays. And then there's the eternal perspective, God working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So Jesus stays put, Mary and Martha fret, Lazarus dies. If only Jesus were here. If only Jesus were here. Well, in verse 14, we see Jesus explaining to his disciples what he'd meant by Lazarus sleeping. And he says, Lazarus is dead. Then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. No, Jesus was miles away. And though nobody told Jesus the moment Lazarus died, Jesus knew exactly what was going on there in Bethany. Jesus knows. I want to assure you this morning that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you perhaps are feeling even now that he is distant from you, I want to assure you that he is not unaware of your suffering nor your tears. He knows. There's purpose in our pain. There's love in his delays. In this next section, this is verses 17 through to 31, we're going to see that the outcome of this story is not only in his time, it's also in his hands. So after this purposeful delay, Jesus sets off for Bethany. His disciples question the wisdom of such a move, since the Jews had tried to kill Jesus in that area before. But Jesus points out to them that there's a right time and a wrong time, and now is the right time. So they set off together. And as they approach Bethany, it becomes very clear that Lazarus has now been in the tomb for 4 days. Perhaps a messenger had run ahead of Jesus and his disciples, because Martha, when she hears that Jesus is on his way, she runs to meet him. Verse 21, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. This next little section is full of ifs and buts. Edge of eternity times often are. There are actually 4 ifs and 7 buts in this section, or in these 44 verses, the first part of John chapter 11. If only you'd have been here. I almost sense there's a note of accusation in her tone. If only you'd have been here. Where were you, Lord? It's a fascinating dialogue here. The Lord of glory, the maker of heaven and earth, the King of kings, the one who gave Martha the breath in which she was speaking these words to Jesus, was being confronted by Martha here. Why didn't you come? If only you'd have been here. And just a little aside from our main point here. You know, you really can be real with God. She wasn't being irreverent with Jesus. She was being real. These were the issues she was wrestling with most. I'm sure throughout that 4-day period, that if only refrain would have been repeated time and time again by her and her sister. If only, this was the issue she was wrestling with most, and she brought it to Christ. If only you'd been here. And it really underlines the truth of Christianity for us here. At the heart of Christianity is not a cold, detached religion, but a vibrant, heartfelt, a passionate, living relationship between sinful human beings and a holy God. Don't be afraid to open your heart to God. If only you'd been here, she says. Her if in verse 21 is, however, checked by a but in verse 22. Did you notice that? If you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Martha obviously believed in the last day resurrection. She had a future resurrection hope. But here standing before her, right in front of her eyes, was a present resurrection hope. And Jesus declares that to her as he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Do you believe? Do you believe that, Martha? Do you believe? You know, every day about a quarter of a million people die. Some old, some young, some healthy, some sick, some unexpectedly, some deliberately. So during the time of our service this morning, some 11,000 people across the world have been ushered into eternity. It's the ultimate statistic. One out of one people die. There is only one must die. So as someone who will one day die, you cannot afford to dismiss Jesus, the one who has power over death, as irrelevant to your life. You'd be a fool to do that. Do you believe in the resurrection and the life? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? It's getting quite personal now, isn't it? Do you believe, Martha? Do you believe that I hold power over death? Belief changes everything. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Belief changes everything. Do you believe that Jesus existed? Well, that's great. So does every credible historian. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Great. So do the devils. Can't save them. Do you really believe? Do you believe that your life, your death, your eternity are safe in his hands? Do you believe? Well, the drama unfolding here in this story was not only in his time, it was also in his hands. And in this next section, we're going to catch a glimpse into the heart of Jesus. So in his time, in his hands, and now, verses 32 to 37, in his heart. And as we stare into the heart of Jesus here, we're going to see something of his humanity before we see something of his deity. So something of his humanity before we see something of his deity. We're going to see his deep love for this family, but also going to see a holy hatred for sin and the pain that it brings. Well, Mary now appears on the scene, and she too, like Martha, falls on her knees in front of Jesus and blurts out that same question. Same question as her sister. Where were you, Lord? If only you'd been here, our brother would not have died. Let's pick it up in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Come and see. Our English versions of the Bible don't really capture the moment too well for us here. The sentiment of what's happening here is lost a little in translation. We need to picture that scene. Jesus was still at the place where Martha met him. So he hadn't reached the grave yet. He was there with his disciples. Martha's there. Mary's now weeping at his feet, crying uncontrollably. If only you'd have been here. The crowd, perhaps consisting of The Jews, some religious folks, some family, some friends, some townsfolk, they were there too. And there was a wave of emotion, tears and pain. And Jesus, when he sees this, when he sees this scene, when he hears the cries, he too was overcome. He was deeply moved and troubled in spirit. And this is where the English translation lets us down somewhat. The original Greek phrase here was used of horses snorting. So imagine a horse ready for battle and it's snorting and it's ready to go. Jesus is angry here. Jesus is angry. But what's he angry at? What's he angry with? Perhaps Mary's unbelief. But I don't think so. Or not primarily so. I think much more likely here, Jesus is angry at sin and its consequences. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus was brokenhearted for the pain that death had brought to the world and had brought to this family. Where have you laid him, he snorts. Where have you laid him? Calvin comments on this. He said, Jesus marched the tomb like a champion ready for conflict. Where have you laid him? Bring it on. And Jesus here in miniature is about to demonstrate his primary mission for this earth. Why had he come? He'd come to die and to conquer death. And he'd come to rise again to conquer our great enemy. Where have you laid him? And then in verse 35, that shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Jesus is fully God. What he's about to do will demonstrate that unmistakably and unquestionably. But Jesus was also fully man. Fully man. He has a heart that feels both passion and pain. Emotions that show both love and anger. Eyes that shed tears. See how he loved him, the onlooker said. See how he held this family in his heart. I think a glimpse into the heart of Jesus here shows us his love for sinful human beings and his holy hatred of sin. Verse 37, some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Maybe the some of them in verse 37 misinterpreted Jesus' tears. Don't know if you've ever prayed tears of powerlessness. Perhaps you've arrived too late to make a difference. Or the situation in front of you, you just don't have the power to change it. And you cry these tears of powerlessness. Well, maybe some thought that Jesus too was crying those kind of tears. Crying because he was too late to change anything. It seems that they believed that Jesus could have had the power to save this man if he'd arrived a few days earlier when he was still ill. But now that that Lazarus was dead, not even Jesus had any hope of redeeming the situation. But Jesus' tears were not exposing his powerlessness, but his passionate and personal love for this family. In his time, in his hands, in his heart, and then finally in his power. That's verses 38 to 44. So Jesus, deeply moved, troubled and angry, marches towards the place where Lazarus had been buried. It was a tomb in a cave with a large stone laid across the entrance. It may well have had other bodies laid in the same tomb. That wouldn't have been uncommon. We don't know that, but it may have been a possibility. Remove the stone, says Jesus. Remove it. But Lord, But Lord, Martha resists. He's been in there for 4 days now. His body will have started to decompose. It's been hot. It'll stink. Perhaps they were thinking that Jesus just wanted to pay his last respects to Lazarus. It's not worth it. Let him lie. Leave him be. Death has taken hold. Remove the stone. Verse 40. Remove the stone. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And Jesus spoke with such a power and authority that he couldn't be resisted for long. And the stone was removed, and the smell of the rotting, putrefying flesh must have wafted out in a wave of warm air. Would have been repulsive. Now that moment, as perhaps the crowd waited in eager anticipation as to what would happen next, Jesus looks up to heaven and he prays, verse 41. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out. Lazarus was dead. Didn't matter how loud Jesus shouted. He didn't have the capabilities to hear. He was dead. But Jesus was commanding death to loose its grip. He was commanding the soul of Lazarus to return to his body. He was commanding Lazarus's body to recompose. He was commanding the illness that killed him to flee. Lazarus, come forth, come out. And he shouted with such a power and authority that some have even said that if he hadn't named Lazarus by name, that all the other corpses in the cemetery too would have come out from their tombs also. Jesus did this for his own glory, that those who were there and those who would read of this story later on, like us, that they might know and that they might believe that Jesus Christ really is God on earth and that Jesus Christ really does hold power over death. Lazarus, come forth. And then, out of the darkness of the cave, into the light of the day comes a stumbling Lazarus, part bound with these burial clothes. Maybe gasps and cries went up, or maybe it was a stunned silence. You've got to be pretty sure of your guns to have said back in verse 23 to a grieving sister, your brother will rise again. You've got to be pretty sure of your guns to say that kind of thing. But Jesus here demonstrates he's so much more than words. This Jesus is well worth believing in. Well worth believing in. Take off the grave clothes and let him go. Take off the grave clothes and let him go. I don't suppose they were in a rush to take off his grave clothes after you. There's a real lesson there in Jesus' command. A lesson for all of those, all of us here who are Christians. If you have been raised to new life in Jesus Christ, then take off those grave clothes. Why do you still go around living like the dead when I have made you alive in Christ, when I have brought you to new life, when I have given you this new life, this eternal life? Take off the grave clothes and live in the light of eternity. Live in the light of eternal life. This story's been a reminder of things that pass and things that remain. It's been a reminder about, it's been a story about body, and it's been a story about soul. It's been a story about perspectives. It's been a story about priorities. It's been a story about love. It's been a story about belief, and it's been a story about power. And I really want to urge you this morning, don't wait for an edge of eternity experience for you to begin living in the light of eternity. It is the big light of our existence. I would implore you to let the light of eternity shine brightly now. If you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ before, if you've never put your trust in him, where is your hope beyond the grave? Whom are you putting your hope? I, for one, am putting my hope, my faith, in the one who holds power over death. Throw off those grave clothes. Abandon your old way of life. And today, and every day, whatever that day may bring, live in the knowledge, live in the light of this fact, that for every Christian, that their life is in his time, in his hands, in his heart, and in his power. Let's pray. Eternal God, infinite and unchanging, without beginning, without end, without measure, without change. Grip us with those eternal realities, we pray. May this coming week we live in the light of eternity. Help us to flee from those little lights, those lesser lights. By your Holy Spirit's power, enable us to put our faith, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is well worth believing in. Take away any of my words that have been unhelpful this morning, but may your words remain. We pray these things in Jesus' name.